few weekends ago, I was at home by myself. Lisa was down in Denver for a few days, and I took the opportunity being there with being able to do whatever I wanted to watch one of the Lord of the Rings movies. Hadn't done it in a long time, and I watched the final movie of the trilogy, The Return of the King. And there's a scene in that movie, and it's even more powerful in Tolkien's original book. But if you know the story at all, it's the scene with Frodo first and then Sam in the tunnels as they're crossing into Mordor when they're confronted by this great spider named Shelob. And it's just, the movie is creepy, but when you read the book, it's even more evocative of the terror of this experience that that Frodo and Sam experienced. But what got them through it was a gift that had been given to Frodo by Galadriel, right? The elfin queen. And it was called the Light of Galadriel, and just a flask of glass, at least how it's pictured in the movie, that when spoken with a certain word would glow. And in the book, Tolkien actually explains further that the intensity of the light produced by the lamp was a function of the courage and what was within the person that had it. But it's this powerful image of a light shining in a dark place, right? A light shining in the darkness, and its power to bring courage and hope and to drive back that which would threaten us, that is characterized by this idea of darkness. My friends, I give that opening image to say that as followers of Christ, we have such a light. More importantly, we have, or I would say most importantly, of course, we have the light of Christ himself dwelling within us. Christ's spirit in union with our spirit, right? What Paul describes as this all-surpassing power that God has placed in our lives through Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4, 6 through 7, we read this: "For God who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not us." This light shining in the darkness. But friends, in addition to that, as people of faith in Christ, we have the gift of Scripture, right, which the Holy Spirit uses to teach us, remind us, and encourage us by its truth. There's this beautiful image in 2 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, where Peter says this. He says, "Listen, we also have the prophetic message," which Scripture itself, the prophetic message as something completely reliable. "And you would do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." For in Scripture, God's word to us is described by itself as a light shining in a dark place. Church, I want to encourage you, if you find yourself in a place of being discouraged right now because you believe that we are living in times of increasing darkness, Scripture proclaims that we possess an even greater light and a powerful and beautiful example of the prophetic Scripture to which Peter refers that shines like a light in the darkness is the Scripture that we're about to look at right now. And it's Isaiah chapter 55. My friends, Isaiah 55 is an invitation to a thirsty world, a gift of light and hope to those dwelling in a time of darkness. You know, the world is full of people. You know this, I know this, we talk about it all the time. People trying to satisfy their greatest needs through the ultimately futility of their own wisdom and efforts. And even as followers of Christ, even as believers, we can get caught up in living by the flesh, is how Paul describes it, and trying to do this on our own. But in response to this reality of the human condition, the prophet in Isaiah 55 cries out right at the beginning of the chapter, "You there, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Friends, Isaiah 55 extends a question to humanity, saying, "Are you thirsty? Are you seeking that which you cannot purchase on your own? For there is a source, a light in the darkness, a well of life that is freely given. So come, come to the waters of life." That is where we are going. Because before we continue, today is Sunday, February the 28th, the last Sunday of February, 2021. I'm Pastor Ethan, and this is Trinity Online. Before I continue, I want to encourage you, at the end of the service today, we are going to receive communion together. And I invite you to participate with me in your own homes in this this gift that God gives us, this observance of communion. You can see on my table, I have my cup, good old Welch's grape juice. I'm not even sure this is Welch's. It's anyway, and bread. And this is not unleavened bread, so I'm not being strict to the Passover meal, but the image, the picture, the power of what communion is. That's how we're going to end. So I encourage you to have your Bible. If you want to follow along with me in the outline I prepared, you can do that. You can download that from the website. But have a cup and bread so that you can participate with me when we celebrate communion at the end of this message. And again, have your Bible so that you can look at this scripture as we go through it together. So again, having said that, it's Trinity Online. Friends, thank you for joining us. Let's start with a little bit of background. I want to frame Isaiah in a historical context for you because the context of the scripture we're looking at today is essential to really understand the fullness of what we see in Isaiah 55. If you're not familiar with it, Isaiah, I know you know of Isaiah, but if you're not familiar with how it fits into the overall narrative of the Old Testament, Isaiah is the longest prophetic book in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, and it contains the greatest concentration of messianic scripture, messianic prophecy in all of scripture. Now, Isaiah lived and wrote prior to the fall of Jerusalem that happened in 587 BC, and the onset of the Babylonian exile that came some years after that. Isaiah's ministry spanned from about 740 to 680 BC, and that's roughly 300 years after the time of King David. When you look at, you know, the Old Testament in a big snapshot, you have all the initial events of Genesis, the founding of the nation of Israel, its early history leading up around 1000 BC to the time of David. After David and his son Solomon, the kingdom of Israel splits into the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. There's a series of kings, a series of events leading about 300 years later to the time of Isaiah, which is then followed by the defining kind of pivotal event in the entire Old Testament, which is the exile, the Babylonian exile, which of course ended when King Cyrus released the Jews. This is in Nehemiah and Ezra, and the temple in the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt. But now Isaiah is pre-exilic. He's writing before the exile. And here's why this is important, friends. These years in Israel's history were a time of great struggle, both politically and spiritually. Right, the northern kingdom of Israel, which is where the Sea of Galilee is, right? Jesus, where he was from, that's all the northern kingdom of Israel. It was deteriorating politically, spiritually, and militarily until it finally fell to the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah, it looked as if it too was going to collapse and fall to Assyria, but it withstood the attack for a while. And in this time that Isaiah is writing of political struggle and spiritual decline, Isaiah rises to deliver a message to the people of Judah. A people, okay, mind you, whose freedom, whose way of life, and whose very national identity was under great existential threat. And Isaiah's message was that in that place that they should trust in God. Trust in the God who had promised them a glorious kingdom through Moses and David. And Isaiah urged the nation not to rely on people, not to rely on foreign powers to protect them, for the Lord was the only protection that they needed. But a generation or so later, Judah itself, the southern kingdom, falls, not to the Assyrians, but to the Babylonians. And in the Babylonian exile, right, Nebuchadnezzar drags them all back to Babylon. This is a time of Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, all of those stories. These happen during the exile. And during the Babylonian exile, if you are a Hebrew living in Babylon during that time, Isaiah's words spoke to you of a great hope that you and your people had not been abandoned by God. That, in fact, you, your people, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, that they were God's cherished possession and that he would accomplish their redemption. Now, that's the overall setting. Now, friends, before we can go into Isaiah 55, we really have to go back to Isaiah 53, because Isaiah 53 is the pinnacle of all messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. It's considered by many as the most significant prophetic passage in the entirety of Scripture, and it speaks of the coming Messiah as the suffering servant. So if Isaiah chapter 55 is an invitation to those who are thirsty, then chapter 53 is the promise that makes the invitation possible. Let me just read one passage that I know you are familiar with. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. This is what we read. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. For we all like sheep have gone astray, and each has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him," the Messiah, "the iniquity of us all." Again, you know that passage. It speaks of the suffering Messiah, Christ. But now, as in Isaiah 55, the prophet is proclaiming, I'm almost bursting with excitement. You can feel the emotion when you read the text, that because of Isaiah 53, because of what Messiah will do, this is the invitation that God has made possible. Now, friends, on that thought, here is a key concept. Even though when Isaiah is writing, he is pointing to the future, to the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah, he writes as if this invitation into life that we see in chapter 55, as if it is already accomplished. And friends, this is a trait of almost all biblical prophecy. There is a not yet, right? Something that God is promising to do, something God has promised to do. But because the promise is from God, is of God, it is absolute. It is certain. And therefore, by faith, we are able to live in the good of what is yet to come right now in the present, in the midst of life as it really is. And in the midst of life as it really was for the people leading up to the Babylonian exile and the Jews living during the Babylonian exile and to all humanity since then, he says, "Hey, are you thirsty?" And the scripture really does literally begin that way. The Hebrew word there is translated in some of the translations. The NIV just says, "Come, you who are thirsty." The NASB says, "You there." The King James says, "Ho." But it basically means, hey, you, listen up. Are you thirsty? "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. Come by wine and milk without money and without cost." All right, let's just talk about that. Friends, Isaiah here isn't speaking about physical thirst, obviously, but rather he's referring to spiritual, emotional, even intellectual thirst. And this is the thirst that we recognize when, by God's grace, we come to terms with the reality that we can't satisfy the deepest longings of our heart on our own. We can for a while, some people not, but through our own efforts or anything that this world has to offer, those sources of life will run dry and we'll be thirsty. And we see here in the language a paradox. He says, you with no money, come buy and eat and be nourished. How can a person with no money buy something? Well, the only way that we can purchase what we can't afford is if someone else pays the cost. And friends, the gift of God's grace that is alluded to here, pointed to in this passage, it isn't cheap, but it is free because Christ purchased our freedom through the cross. And so for us now, having the hindsight of the new covenant, of the New Testament, looking back on the Old Testament, we know that this is pointing to the miraculous invitation that through Christ and what he paid on the cross, we may come without money, without any ability to warrant or afford or achieve God's grace on our own and receive that which is abundant. You know, another thing here we see is there's a gradation, right? A gradation in this invitation. First, to receive water, then wine, and then milk. Multiple commentaries I study pointed this out. There's this picture of water, that which is necessary for life itself. And in the New Testament particularly, water is also very commonly a metaphorical representation of the Holy Spirit. And then there is wine, God's gift of joy, cheer, and goodness. And also, of course, we see wine as a representative of the blood of Christ. We'll see that when we go to communion at the end of this message. But then there's milk. And milk is that which strengthens and nourishes us. Essentially, the prophet is saying, you who are bankrupt, you who have no ability to meet your needs at all yourself, come and freely receive everything you need for life and the fullness into which God calls you. Isaiah continues, essentially saying, listen, if that's true, why would you waste whatever money you do have, whatever effort and ability you do have in your life, the effort and toil of how you think and you feel and what you choose, why would you spend that on something that doesn't satisfy, on that which doesn't satisfy? You know, came to mind the classic rock song, you know, by the Rolling Stones, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. That's a confession of the human condition. But also it goes on, bearing out the human condition that, you know, you can't get no satisfaction, but you try. Verse 2, Isaiah says, why do you spend money on what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Friends, that passage there, that statement, this isn't a prohibition against things in life that are good and enjoyable, but rather it's a clear recognition that even the good things of life are temporary and will not meet our deepest needs, will not satisfy the thirst and the hunger of our hearts, of our soul. Right? These deepest needs of identity, purpose, peace, contentment, hope, and joy. You know, Isaiah uses the word bread here to represent that which truly nourishes, what strengthens and sustains. And the Lord says, listen carefully, eat and seek that which is good. Eat and seek what is good, for what is truly good is available in abundance. Friends, again, we know this, but we need to be reminded. When we try to meet these deepest needs on our own, whatever we are doing, however we were seeking to accomplish that, those sources will eventually run dry, and we will always need more. But when our deepest needs are met by God, by faith, his provision is one of abundance. The scripture continues. Isaiah says, speaking, the Lord speaking through him, incline your ear, come to me and listen so that you may live. And reminded of Jesus' words, speaking of that in him there is the abundance of life. Listen, come to me that you may live. And now, for instance, we continue on in the text. Isaiah ties the promise back to God's covenant with David, right? The promise of the Messiah back to God's covenant with David. This was God's promise to David and to Israel, that the Messiah would come from David's line. And through the Messiah would come a new covenant, the grace of God, the union that we have with Christ, everything that Christ accomplished through the cross. The scripture continues. He says, listen, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him, referring here to the Messiah most likely, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Going on in verse 5, behold you, and here probably referring to Israel, behold you, Israel, you will call a nation. Some translations say you will summon nations. You will call a nation, summon nations you do not know. And a nation which does not know you can also be translated nations that you do not know will run to you. Because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Yes. Imagine, we've got to get our brains inside the mind of the Hebrew living during the Babylonian captivity. You're there, you're a slave basically in Babylon. And the outlook for your people isn't just bleak, it's downright fatalistic. And yet, through this scripture, Isaiah proclaims, God proclaims, listen, not only will you be restored, but nations you don't even know will come to you because God has glorified you and God will reveal his glory through you. Well, how did that happen? Friends, ultimately that happened through Christ, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, through the cross. And the prophet says, Israel, God will restore you. And through you, he will restore all of creation and all people who look to him. This passage here, off this statement, also points toward the end time, the new Jerusalem that will be the center of the restored world. That's really another topic. But friends, what we see here is having made this amazing statement, this promise of the restoration of the Hebrew people so that they may have hope in the midst of the time that they were caught up in, he goes on to say, but you need to know, while this salvation, while my salvation is eternal, the opportunity to choose to receive it is not. God's salvation is extended to all, but it must be chosen. It must be received. And this choice is a choice of surrender, a choice of acceptance. Scripture continues in verse 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked abandon his way and the unrighteous person his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Right, the root, guys, we talk about this all the time, but the root of wickedness and unrighteousness, these are not just referring to immoral acts, right? It is the claim that we are our own God, that we are in control as human beings, that we are our own moral arbiter, and that we don't need God. Right? That's the root of sin all the way back to Adam and Eve. I get to make this choice of what is right and wrong on my own. And friends, God calls out to humanity, lay down those rights. Lay down your pride, your self-centered attempt to control your own life and return to me. Turn back to God. And he goes on and says, for when you do this, he will have compassion. For the one who returns to the Lord, he will have compassion on him, and God will abundantly pardon. The call here is not that we must defeat sin in our own effort, somehow clean ourselves up, and then return to God, but right where we are, in the midst of our struggles, to lay down our pride and turn back to our Creator. For he is full of compassion, desiring to forgive and to redeem us. So that even in our brokenness, we can then begin to follow him, starting right there where we are. And guys, this doesn't make sense to us, right? Even as mature followers of Christ, wired into our human way of thinking is the idea that we only receive what we deserve. And people may ask themselves, how could God truly forgive me, accept me just as I am right now with all my faults, my failings, my struggles, confusion, anger, even my doubts, especially when God is the one who has to pay, who paid the price for all of my rebellion and all of my sin. Friends, there may be times when we may say, as a follower of Christ, as a believer, God, I know intellectually what the gospel says, that through faith in you, I am fully forgiven, made new, that I'm your beloved child. I'm holy and dearly loved and never alone. But God, I'm not sure I believe it. Right now, you know, maybe it's true, but I feel like just where I am today that I'm having to make all of this work on my own. And I feel like I'm defined by my fears and my weakness. And if I'm honest, sometimes I look at all this and I wonder, can this really be true? Friends, some years ago, good number of years ago, I was walking through the scriptures with a person, showing them just this incredible progression of New Testament scripture about the grace of God, the fullness of the grace of God. And as we were getting through the conversation, at one point in the conversation, the person said, Ethan, stop. Just stop for a moment. You need to look me in the eye and tell me that this is really true. Because if it's not, I don't want to continue, because I never dared hope that this could be what the New Testament really teaches. Friends, if you have ever been there, or if you may be there now, we need to hear from the prophet Isaiah that in response to our fears, our doubts, and our own human way of thinking, God replies, Ethan, church, right, humanity, I am not limited to your thoughts and your ways. And that is good news. Very famous passage here, verses 8 and 9. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God says, my love, my grace, my plan, it is beyond you. The peace I offer is the peace that passes understanding, and the love I give is beyond your ability to comprehend. Right, the promise that I am extending is beyond anything that you could ask or imagine. Friends, all of those statements are quotations out of the New Testament. And God is saying to us, will you just trust me? Will you believe me? Will you hear my word and take the next step of faith? And friends, then here Isaiah points us, importantly, to the sovereignty of God. Even though we will never fully comprehend the fullness of God's grace, although we now, the New Testament does say, we have the mind of Christ, and by the Holy Spirit, God reveals to us what we could never understand apart from Christ, we still will never fully comprehend the fullness of God's plan, and so we must trust him and his sovereignty. And this is the point that he makes going on in verse 10. Isaiah says, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it produce and sprout and providing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so also will my word be which goes out of my mouth, and it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the purpose for which I sent it. Church, we need to hear this. God's purposes will prevail. There are many events and issues in our day right now that are incredibly important, right? Political outcomes do matter, and the choices that will be made by our country and our leaders in the days, months, and years to come will reverberate for generations, or for good or bad. That's always been the case. Because as we discussed just 2 weeks ago, as followers of Christ, our hope, our peace, our joy, our wisdom, our contentment in life, and that which compels us to be the light of Christ in our world, to love people. Friends, this life we possess is not contingent upon the political outcomes of our day. Rather, our hope, our source, this life, it flows from God and our faith in His plans. We experience it by our faith in His plans, His purposes, and His goodness. And my friends, in an uncertain world, we can stand with absolute certainty that God's word, His ways, will prevail. And that is a source of courage and of joy right now in the midst of life as it really is. And so Isaiah concludes this section, what we know as chapter 55, by looking even beyond our lives today to the ultimate promise and fulfillment of our salvation when God has restored all things. Picking up in verse 12, "For you will go out with joy and be led forth in peace." It's a picture of deliverance. "The mountains and the hills will break into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." Guys, this is God's promise to all who turn to Him, who receive the gift of salvation in Christ. It's that our destiny is one of joy and peace, and ultimately creation itself being fully restored, expressing the glory of God. Verse 13, Isaiah says, "For instead of the thorn bush, the juniper will come up. And instead of stinging nettle, the myrtle will grow." The myrtle will come up. This is a picture that in God's time, the corruption of creation that was part of the effects of the fall, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that this will be reversed. And all of creation will be made new. And this new creation, which in Christ, for which in Christ we have been made new creations, this new creation will never end. And Isaiah ends this section by saying, "And this will be a memorial to God, an everlasting sign which will not be eliminated." Again, my friends, that is a source of ultimate hope. But even more, by faith, as we learn this, internalize these truths so that they increasingly are our source of how we think and feel and act, this will be, these truths, everything that Isaiah says prophetically, but now that we know fully has come in Christ, and then the restoration of all things that is still in the not yet for us, this is for us a source of wholeness, a fullness, of abundance. It is the presence and power of God to bring transformation to our character and our outlook right now. Okay. Guys, let me just end with a practical implication of this, at least for me. Maybe you can relate to this. Recently, just a few days ago, I received an email from a nationally known Christian leader. I'm on this person's email list. And actually, this is a Christian leader that I really respect. Their ministry does wonderful, wonderful things. But the email was about pending legislation, national legislation, I think that's working its way around the House right now. And the email was expressing great concern and urging Christians to pray and to express their opposition, right, to this legislation. And as I read through the email, reading through the email, it would just be so easy to come away feeling very threatened, afraid, and discouraged, right, with a sense that life and that all is good as we know it is falling apart, right? The whole tenor, the whole content of the email was summed up in this statement, a quote, that this is a threat to life as we know it. And guys, as I sat there, just struggling with a very negative countenance, to be honest, I if it's not one thing, it's another. But I felt this tugging, a tugging as if the Holy Spirit was saying, and maybe it was the Holy Spirit saying, Ethan, lift up your head, right? Yes, this is an important issue. And it's possible that the worst case scenario presented in this email, that could possibly come to pass. But even if it does, why are you so downcast? I mean, things will come. This has been true for all of history. Things will come that may threaten your way of life, but nothing will come that can threaten your source of life. For I am your source of life. So Ethan, again, lift your head, have faith, rejoice. And then it's like the words of Isaiah just were like right there in front of me saying, Ethan, hey you there, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Set your mind on what is good and delight yourself in the abundance of my life and my presence. Church, I say all of this and point you to this scripture so that you may be encouraged. There's so much going on demanding to be our focus. But in the midst of everything, may our focus, for where we set our mind, for the foundation of how we think, feel, and act, may this be Christ, what is true of Him, and what is true of us, because we are in Him.